Well, good morning, Terra Nova. We're in 1 Samuel, still in the People of God series. We're going to be looking at 1 Samuel 18 through 28 and a little bit of chapter 31. So it's 11 chapters. And there was a point this week where present me wanted to, in a time machine, go back and find past me and punch him in the esophagus because this was an insane amount of work. But I think it's actually good. It's a cohesive story. And so we won't be going verse by verse, but in these 11 chapters, we'll follow through on the story. So if you have your Bible, find your way to 1 Samuel 18. If you don't, simply raise your hand and someone will bring you one. I want us to lead into these stories of these two kings and the demise of one and rise of another with this question. Why do trials come into our lives? Why do the difficult things, the things that tax us, press us, sometimes even cause suffering in our life, why do they come into our lives? On some level, we can say, I don't know all the specific whys. But in general categories, we can at least know that sometimes God does this to distill us, that he wants to change us. The Bible talks about it as like the way that one purifies gold when they're working with metal. You add heat, and you're able to remove the dross from it. And sometimes trials are actually there to make us stronger. It's the unpleasant part of training. It's the uphill rides bicycling that prepare us for endurance. Sometimes it's discipline. If we're really honest, some of the suffering that we even complain about, we inflict it on ourselves. We chose paths that were in rebellion against God, at least ignored God, and we find ourselves walking with a limp because we shot ourselves in the foot, and we know sometimes this is God disciplining us. Sometimes it's to display us, where God wants to be able to say, "Behold my servant. Look at how in the midst of suffering and difficulty, they don't turn a blind eye away from me. Look at them. They don't badmouth their God in the midst of suffering. Their faith is on display." And in some ways, it inverts the formula we're used to. We're used to challenging one another, say, "Where's your faith in God? Be strong in faith in God." This is a moment where God puts us on display, where he's saying, "I have faith in you. I have faith in my servant. I've walked with this one. I've shepherded them enough where they know." Well, we know this for sure, trials come. The ones that I think we focus on the most are difficult trials, when there are challenges of suffering and hardship. But there are also trials that display our character when we're given great blessings. In many ways, it displays more in my life what character is there, because it's so easy to be numbed by the good things God gives us, to expect those. President Lincoln had said this, "Nearly all men can stand adversity. But if you want to test a man's character, give him power." We're going to be looking at the course of two kings, two men chosen from among the people of God who were given the power of kingship over God's prized possession, his people. And we'll see their paths cross as they take very different arcs, one descending from his position of royal sovereignty and the other rising to it. But each showing a common consistency as their character is revealed. Character will tell on you eventually. It always does. You can try to hide with just an image for a while, but that character will reveal itself. And so this is our roadmap for today. We'll look at the character and course of King Saul and how from the very beginning, who he was continues to be displayed throughout. We'll look at the character and course of David, who becomes an incredibly predictable man, a man of faithfulness and confidence in to the point where we can know the well-worn path he's going to take. He's going to choose to go where God has led him, no matter the cost. And then finally, we'll look at the hand of the sovereign God over the kings, over all their crisis, over all their power is the Lord. I'm going to read from 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 8 through 11. We'll pray and then continue on our time in the Word. And it would be helpful if I was in the correct book of the Bible. 1 Samuel is the one before 2 Samuel, in case you're struggling like I am. 1 Samuel 18, starting at verse 8. "And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. They have ascribed to David 10,000s. And to me, they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear at David, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David evaded him twice. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask God that you would wake us up today. And if we're dull, if we're tired, if we're worn down, that we would understand what life in you is, that we would hear your voice calling to us, that we would come and embrace your kingship over us, that we would be bringing you our burdens, our worries, our sins, that we would find a joy and a comfort with you over us today. But God, we need your grace for that. That's not going to be our natural place. We're naturally going to want to wander our own way. We naturally will be people who seek our own protection. We naturally will be people who try to live without you. So by grace, God, would you bring conviction of who you are upon us, that we might see Jesus and become people of your praise. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. So what sort of man is King Saul? Well, he's the first king of Israel. And let's remember why Israel chose to seek a king from God in the first place. And even that's going to help us understand a little bit of who Saul is. Remember, Israel wanted a king first because they looked at themselves and found themselves wanting. They saw their own inadequacies. Samuel's getting old, and his two sons are not men of good character. And so they think, we can't do this. We haven't generated the leaders from among ourselves to be able to move forward in a good and healthy way. We're worried. We're not good enough. So we need a king. They had fears without. There were opposing armies and kings who wanted to destroy them from the land. They saw those aggressive neighbors, and they worried for their own safety and thought, we don't have a king. We're unprotected. We need one. They also looked at their neighbors' riches and privileges and power and pageantry of their kings and said, with an envious heart, we want that as well. And in the midst of it, they were blinded by one thing. They had a king. God was over them the entire time. He had worked with their inadequacies multiple times in generations. He even told them, I didn't choose you because of your strengths, but because of your inadequacies, so that people would know, I'm the Lord your God who delivered you. They looked at their neighbors and saw aggressive behavior and had forgotten the God who delivered them from Egypt, where they were slaves and the most powerful force of the ancient Near East. And they looked with envy at what pageantry, these cheap, tin pot dictators wielded, and they forgot God. So God gave them a king that was everything they asked for. He was a public relation man's dream. He was tall and handsome and cut a great figure, head above anyone else in Israel. That handsome face, that was King Saul. And he was wealthy, so he was probably wearing the right things. No hobo rags on this guy. He looked good. But if character is like a light that reveals us from the inside out, image can often just be a shadow that covers people's vision and blinds them and blinds us from what people really are. He looked the right part, but he had one problem right from the very beginning. He was never a man who saw the Lord as part of his narrative. The story always was, what am I doing? How do I do it? And when I can't do it anymore, the story's over. Because God was not apart from the beginning. He was an afterthought. At times of desperation, Saul would call upon the Lord or talk about the Lord. So there was this big pie graph in Saul's life. And it was stuff I'm worried about, stuff I can deal with, stuff I have to make myself deal with, and this little sliver, life with God. And he never understood that the whole pie was supposed to be life with God. Life with God when I'm having trouble. Life with God when I'm satisfied with good things. Life with God when I struggle. Instead, we're introduced to this guy when he first becomes called to become king. He's looking for part of his flock. He's had some donkeys wander away. And when he hits the end of his resources, this is the tell that he doesn't really have a category for God that's all about him. As soon as he reaches the end of himself, the mission's over. He goes, well, I guess we're not going to find it. Better go home. And it's his servant who has to say, don't you realize we're right near the spiritual leader of our entire people, Samuel? How about we at least drop in and ask him to pray for us? He's the kind of guy who goes, well, that's a great idea. He's always willing to do the religious thing when he's pressed to. When he's desperate, he'll look for it. But it's never on his mind from the beginning. If we become men and women like Saul, we become men and women of the flesh. who actually believe my giftedness, my abilities, my solutions, my networks are the only things I can rely on to solve my problems. We begin to segregate God out of the story again, just make him a little sliver of our lives. And if we really think about it, the things that God calls us to, our emotions are not capable of handling that well, we'll run dry. Our intellectual resources aren't capable of handling everything we face. That well will run dry. Your physical attributes, the same. If you only rely on yourself, there's just an end, a dry well waiting to be done. For Saul, that was when he would head home. I've reached the end of myself. The servant actually shows a different character in contrast, one that says, when I'm at the end of myself, that's a place to be able to say, God has this. He hasn't learned the spiritual dynamic that just because things are out of your control does not mean they're out of control. This is where men and women become reliant on God. So much of Saul is answered by Proverbs, this book about wisdom written by a king for future kings, that he just didn't understand, because wisdom starts with recognizing God. We'll say that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Men and women who don't have the Lord constantly as that bedrock foundation of life and center won't have that. They'll end up being like Saul, opportunities to do things, but a fool. And because he doesn't have that gravity at the center, he's an insecure guy. It's one of the things that marks who he is. He's disconnected from God. He has to trust in something, but he knows he can't really trust in himself. Just like Israel looked and said, we're inadequate, Saul looked at himself the same way. When he was called to be anointed as king, the people were coming together, the prophet was going to anoint him, he hides. He's in the place where everyone who's traveled to the inauguration has dropped off their bags, because he's realizing what God has called me to, I can't possibly do on my own. At least he understood that theology, but he had no other answer besides himself. He didn't know to go to the Lord. The servant wasn't there to remind him, hey, you're about to become king, why don't you pray about that? Well, that we became people who paused and said, I'm entering into something I can't do myself. I'm asked to have a job that seems bigger than me. I'm about to enter a marriage that seems large to me. You're having children to be a parent is so big to me. Yeah, it's larger than you. Take the time to pray about those things and rely. But he doesn't consider the Lord. Moments he does. His desperate moments, his happy moments. He kind of moves from prayer to praise to ignoring God. Ultimately, it shows something else about his character. Because he doesn't have that core, because he's insecure, doesn't always rely on himself as a positive thing, and doesn't always rely on the Lord, he's unstable. His life one way, one day, can look like things are going great, and the other day, terrible things. He lacks wisdom, which means he has inconsistent responses. James, who's often kind of called the Proverbs of the New Testament, writes about this kind of people. It could have been directly to King Saul. James 1, verse 5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. First step. Who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The picture is like a little cork on the ocean waves. The outside circumstances of wind and waves sometimes lift it up, sometimes drag it down. That's Saul. He's a reactionary guy. And he tends to react right out of his emotions constantly. Emotions are important. On the Myers-Briggs temperament indicator, if anyone knows that kind of language, I'm an ENFP, right? Everything is feel and perceive to me. It's all gut first. I'm all about the mojo factor first. However, I know that doesn't drive you. That's not the engine of the steering. Those are just the lights on the dashboard to tell you something's up. I need to look at this. Something's upset me. I need to check my own heart and figure out what's going on. But not for Saul. Emotion is the gas pedal and steering wheel and everything to him. He has an emotion and he reacts out of that emotion. Stimulus, response, stimulus, response. That's an amoeba. That's the low life forms, right? There's no gap, just stimulus, response. Something happens, I immediately react out of emotion. The higher life forms have this pause. There's stimulus. I now have to figure out what happened. Through my feelings, intellect, the help of others, I have to come up with a plan. I pray, I work through these things, and I respond. Amoebas are not known for their wisdom. They're just known for reactions. Saul is an amoeba person. The people of God were never meant to be amoeba people. He finds himself excited when David has success over Goliath, but he's threatened when the reputation of David gets big. When people start to sing songs about David's greatness, his emotions well up in him. He gets angry and envious, and sometimes just afraid, because he knows what's happening. 1 Samuel 18:12, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people, and David had success in all of his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Continuing in verse 28. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Fear led to his response, anger and aggression, constantly. These are the forces that drive Saul, circumstances making a turbulent heart of the man, and he just reacts every time. Another piece of wisdom from Proverbs that would have been helpful for King Saul. A man without self-control is like a city whose walls are broken into and he's left without walls. If you can't control yourself, if your emotions just are the thing that leads you constantly, you're in a very dangerous place. It's saying like you have no locks on your door, the doors are wide open, you could lose everything if you're the kind of person who just lives without self-control. Something has to influence you if God isn't rooted as that anchor. For Saul, it was often his emotions, but sometimes it was other people. And it's amazing how quickly someone without a center can be moved and influenced by other people. The court of public opinion was really important to this king. Sometimes people swayed him in such an uncommonly easy way. So we read in this beginning of chapter 18 that he tries twice to make David kebabs. He's just listening to him play and thinks, I hate this guy, and throws the spear at him twice. David evades him. His son, Jonathan, who happens to see the godly character of David, really likes this guy. And so one day he says in 1 Samuel 19:4, Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, let not the king sin against his servant David, because he's not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against the innocent blood by killing David without cause? And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. 4 verses later, he's trying for kebab number 3 attempt. This is who he is. This guy could go up an elevator with Karl Marx, top floor, he's a communist, go down with Adam Smith, bottom floor, he's a capitalist. This is who Saul is. He hears from these people, and he just responds, but it has no depth, it has no roots, and he ends up being the guy who swears he's not going to kill him and then tries to kill him. Living just by our emotions make us men and women who are without restraint and without anchor, and anything will influence. Others seem to speak to him constantly, and he just flip-flops. It'll be 2 or 3 more times in these 11 chapters that he says, I'm not going to do it. And he even like lays on this emotive, flowery language. And, oh, David, my son, is that your voice? You're so wonderful. I repent. And I think he's sincere in those moments. He feels emotional. But the next time he feels anger, he's back to responding that way again. His inside circumstances leave him storm-tossed, like that cork on the waves. Ultimately, at the bottom of who he is, he's self-protective. We are designed to serve and follow somebody. Everybody does. And when the Lord is not the one we're constantly following and serving, when we don't live for his honor and glory, we'll live for someone or something else. For Saul, it's himself. Remember earlier, we saw when he was told to put an enemy and their city to death, everybody. And he was to sacrifice the wealth of their livestock to the Lord once they did that. Defeats the enemy, and he looks at the king and thinks, powerful guy, man of influence. We'll spare him. Why would Saul do that? I think he sees, I could use that. This guy's going to rise up again. He's one of those guys. He's one of the guys who calls the shots. And he sees this king and thinks, this guy will owe me. I'll let him live. Sacrifice all the livestock in the name of the Lord? No, no, no. That stuff's valuable. I will increase my wealth if I just keep some of this, the best of it, for myself. It's like the great church father Bob Dylan said, you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. It gets that simple sometimes. Who are you serving? You might remember The Simpsons when Homer is converted to Catholicism and he has crib notes, God good, devil bad. It becomes like that at some point, saying, who am I serving with what I'm doing? Ask yourself the simple question, because there's no neutrality. 1 Samuel 20, verse 30 says, Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman." I love ancient Near Eastern insults sometimes. "Do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness?" Pause, that just means she'll be ashamed that she gave birth to you. "For as long as the son of Jesse lives on earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send him, bring him to me, for he shall surely die." The one that he swore would not die. He's now back to that place again because it's a threat to his dynasty. Saul knows what God has promised, but he can't accept it. It doesn't fit his plans. And the word of God is not always a comfort to us if God is not the center of our being. This becomes a lot like the warning slash condemnation that Jesus gives to Peter. When in Matthew 16, Jesus takes away all the mystery from what's happening with the Christ event. And he says to these people, his disciples, "I'm going to be taken to Jerusalem. They're going to examine me and I'm going to be found wanting. They're going to take me outside the city and they're going to crucify me and I'll die. But I'll rise 3 days after and I'll return to judge the living and dead and establish my kingdom." But Peter, I think, in his mind had checked out at, "They will crucify me and I will die." He did not want that. And so he says, "Lord, may it never be." Shouldn't work that way. If he's Lord, it should always be, "Yes, Lord," is the answer. Never, "No, Lord, you're completely wrong, Lord. This timing is bad, Lord. This plan is bad, Lord." And Jesus says, "Peter, get behind me, Satan, because you have your mind on the things of men and not on the things of God." It's the basic problem that Saul had. He viewed his life only about him. The crash isn't small. You might be able to hold it for a little while, not look completely monstrous, but all men and women, all people of faith are either monstrous saints or saintly monsters. There's always some of it in us. And if we tip that scale, it gets bad. He tries to kill Jonathan. Not enough to try to spear David. Now he's trying to spear his own son for recognizing God's plan, being godly, and wanting to be with a godly person. He then goes to confront these priests in the city of priests who protected King David, and he says, "People, kill all the priests." The people of God actually rebel against the king and said, that doesn't work. We're good, thank you. So he gets an Edomite, Doag the Edomite. That's a villainous name. And Doag the Edomite kills all the priests but one. In chapter 28, he can't hear from God anymore. He's praying. There's no word for him. He asked for dreams. He tried to talk to the priest, but he killed them all. So he doesn't even hear from God anymore. So he thinks, "I need something now." This is him in his desperateness. This is where that slice of his pie, "I need divine help because I've lived without it 98% of my life, so now I need it." And he decides he's going to contact a witch, a seer, a medium. He actually wrote legislation already banning that from Israel. So now he's going in disguise. He doesn't even know what he's defying and what he's following anymore. And the witch finds herself conjuring up Samuel. She's terrified. And Samuel says in great lament, "You could have been something, could have been a contender, Saul." But instead he says, you're going to die. You're going to die in battle tomorrow. Your place is done. Your fate is set. And sure enough, he's wounded in battle and ends up falling on his own sword. And his three sons are killed with him. His demise of not having God at the center, being visible in his insecurity, being visible in how easily he's persuaded, and showing ultimately that he only cared about himself, is quick. A rich man was asked once, "How did you go broke?" And he said, "Slowly at first, then all at once." That seems the way to be. This ungodly course happened. It seems slow at first, and then all at once. David is kind of the direct opposite. Everything that Saul was, David's different. Remember, David's the one that God said is a man after my own heart. So what does that look like? Well, it begins with what David brings up again and again. The Lord is always at the center of a story. The guy can't tell anything about his life without recognizing the Lord being in it. When he goes to fight Goliath, 1 Samuel 17, verse 33, Saul intervenes and goes to speak to him. And Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you're but a youth, but he's been a man of war from his youth." Saul only seeing the physical, and David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by the beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear, will deliver me from from the hand of the Philistine. So David's a guy who wears his heart on his sleeve. He's a warrior, but he's a warrior poet, and he writes the Psalms, and constantly you understand this man's heart and where he stands. He can't tell a story without it being a story of God's praise. It's often a way to tell if God is the center of people's lives, is listen to the way they talk about anything. Is God part of that narrative? Do they talk about their great achievements, and God's never mentioned once? Not the gifts, not the opportunity, not deliverance. Do they talk about suffering? God's never mentioned once. Not David. The whole story of his greatest success becomes a story of how God delivered him. So how do you tell the good stories in your life? Are you the kind of man or woman who pauses and is able to say to people, this is what God did? Or do you just try to build your own highlight film? Make the spotlight hit you at the right angle so you look a little bit better and it really becomes about you. Not at all with David. But he's the one who'll say in the Psalms, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They're corrupt and they do abominable deeds. He recognizes if God is God, he is throughout the entirety of these things. And he's humble. Where Saul was insecure in his weaknesses, David's not blind to them. He's not someone who says, I'm wonderful, and so God will just do these things. He sees his own weaknesses. When Saul says to him, you're going to get to marry my daughter, you were the champion against Goliath, and this is what you're going to get, David begins with this humility of saying, like, who am I? I'm the son of Jesse from Bethlehem. Who am I to be a king's son-in-law? And he thinks about then the bridal price that he has to pay. Who am I? I don't have money. I'm a nobody with nothing. How is this going to work? Now, Saul steps in, and in a scene really not reflected in kids' coloring books or flannel graph often, says, David, instead of giving me the traditional orthodox thing of gold, how about 100 Philistine foreskins? That's what we're registering for on Amazon. You can get those. And he has to get them the old-fashioned way. He has to go kill them, and he ends up bringing back 200, doubles the order, and says, here, that flannel graph does not exist, thankfully, in any children's church. But he gives them, 200 of them, to Saul and is allowed to marry. But he's a guy who is humble. Here's the secret of humility and avoiding insecurity. Insecurity just says, I don't have enough that God could use me. Pride will just say, I have so much, I don't need God. Humility says, I can recognize, I can inventory and see my own weaknesses and failures, but I don't identify them as who I am in my shame and then hide from things. I'm able to say, God is greater than these. I have to rely on him. I become more reliant because of my weaknesses. Remember, God chose Israel, and he said, I didn't choose you because you were numerous and strong. I chose you because you were so weak. And a person who's humble can look at their strengths and gifts and not have it become their identity of pride. They can still tell the story as God's story. There's a rootedness and a confidence in David, and it becomes so consistent because that's a heavy anchor for him. He finds that he listens to the prophets when they speak to him and tell him, go to Gad and don't remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. He hears the prophets and he listens. He takes in the last surviving priest after Saul had the priests massacred. In times of crisis, the first thing he does is pray. Not when things get narrow and I can't have any out left, I'll pray. And then he does something that I think really displays the difference of the character of these two kings passing in a moment where they meet. 1 Samuel 24. When Samuel returned from following the Philistines, he was told, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat's rock. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost part of the cave. And the men of David said to him, here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you. Then David arose, stealthily cut off the corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off the corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out a hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. Saul rose up, left the cave, went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, my lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, Why do you listen to the words of men who say, behold, David seeks your harm? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave, and some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand? For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see there's no wrong or treason in my hands. I've not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and please my cause and deliver me from your hand. All right, do you get the scene? They're on the run. David never wanted this. He has a group of guys with him, and they happen to be hiding in the cave. Saul shows up with essentially a ranger battalion, and he's combing the area. And then humanity overtakes him, and he has to take a leak. The original Hebrew is, he watered his feet, is what he's doing in the cave. Doesn't say a lot about hygiene in the ancient Near East, but he's there watering his feet, and these guys start talking to David. This is the opportunity. Go kill him. And they're wrapping it in religious garments. See? The Lord has given him into your hand. Now, if this was Saul, and someone says something temptingly good, he's going to do it immediately. David is not an amoeba. He considers, is this the Lord giving this to my hand? Wait a minute. That's the Lord's anointed. So if I serve the Lord, if he's the center of my life, I can't make that reconcile. I can't go kill the Lord's anointed and say it's in service to the Lord. So he doesn't. The guy actually feels badly that he cuts off the end of Saul's robe as Saul is trying to kill him constantly and hunting him down. He's a man of predictable character. Here's how you can see it's predictable. This will play out again. He'll again end up in Saul's camp. God has put a deep sleep on the camp. And rather than kill him, when people again say, kill him this time, he doesn't. He just takes the spear and water that was by the king's head so they know he was there, talks to him again, and Saul has his moment of coming to Jesus and then loses it again. But he did the right thing twice. I'm going to tell you, that's a man of character, because I'll confess, there have been times I've done the right thing, and it didn't work out right for me. You serve somebody, and they bite the hand. You help someone out, and you end up losing financially on it. You end up just in a worse spot because you did a godly thing. And I've had times where I think to myself, I'm not doing that again. And what it reveals is I wasn't doing the godly thing in those moments as an anchor of my soul of honoring the Lord in all things. I was doing those things for myself. We serve sometimes because it makes us feel good. We serve sometimes because we want to or have some extra time. David does the same thing that on the surface looks like it could cost him his life. He's letting this rabid dog trying to kill him off the hook again and again because it's the Lord's anointed. And he's going to honor the Lord no matter what he does. That's his character. He also is a guy who's concerned about not just the name of God, the person of God, but the people of God. His good character gets known by everybody. That's why Jonathan is like, yeah, that guy. I'm going to follow him and not you. I'm going to give him my armor and my sword. That's why some of these soldiers have begun to follow him. That's why the priest trusts him. It kind of reminds me of when Paul writes to Timothy about leadership in the church and says, make sure your elders have a good reputation, both within and without. Where Saul was self-protective, David actually protected other people. He was concerned about the people of God. When Peter was reacting and self-protective and he would deny Jesus, Jesus would restore him. And when he restored him, he would say, take care of my sheep, feed my sheep. He became a man who was concerned for what God was concerned about, the people of God. He thinks. He's not an amoeba. I mentioned it in a couple sermons ago. It's worth repeating. Just a simple grid to think about decision-making. Is it what God wants? And we seek that by looking at his word, by praying and saying, is what I'm doing actually square with the character, the immutable, unchanging, constant character of God? If it goes against something God says, like David, we put the brakes on and say, nope, I can't do that, even if it's convenient and expedient. Is it rash? Am I just reacting or am I being patient? It may mean that you have to check yourself, take time to pray. It says in a multitude of counselors, there's wisdom. There's that moment to actually talk to other godly people and not just react out of yourself. And the last one of those, is it body-minded? Is it looking out for the people of God, or am I just doing this exclusively for me? David doesn't flinch on these things. because his character is rooted and anchored in God. He knows what Israel had forgotten. He knows what Saul had forgotten. He knows what we forget. God is king. He's over all things. He's not blind to any of it. God is king in the difficult journey that doesn't make sense in the moment. God is king in the moments of privilege and blessing that we receive, in good and bad. And that endurance through good and bad allows a predictable character to form. I'll follow God. Through the valley of the shadow of death, he'll say, I'll follow God. He's going to prepare and take care of me. I'll follow God. He's my shepherd. I will follow God. Sometimes the truths about God can be said well in a maxim, but they make sense when we see them live out. Proverbs says this, that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he'll turn it wherever he will. See, Israel was so concerned about these figures called kings who seemed so large they could take their lives, so large that they had when they might feel better about their own identity. And God says it's like a child playing with a puddle. I will move the king's heart. Because God can do the thing that others cannot do. He can change us internally. If we just try so hard to live a moral life and think we're going to change ourselves, we'll end up being Pharisees. One of two things will happen. We'll either become so satisfied with how we've done that we'll be prideful and think we don't need God anymore, or are so sorrowful over how we don't live up that we'll become ashamed and not think we need God or that he would want us with him. But God turns the hearts. There's actually one encouraging moment in the whole thing of Saul's life, and that's when the Spirit of God comes on him and he prophesies. And we're reminded that there's something still that can change the hearts of men and women. It's not our behaviors. It's not routine. It's God's power. This is why David is represented as a man after God's heart. He just stays close to him the whole time. 1 Samuel 18, verse 12, we read this once. I just want to hit it again to see the hand of this very active king. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Saul removed him from the presence and made him a commander of 1,000, putting him out in the hinterlands. And he went out and came in before the people, and David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. The sovereignty of God powerfully is doing what God has intended. It's not always easy. For Saul, the sovereignty of God becomes like a prison cell. It just restrains him, and he's fighting against it, and he's barred by it because what he wants is at odds with what God wants. His heart is not for God. For David, it's a sanctuary. On the run with someone trying to kill him, I know my Lord has me. Raised up to be king, I know my Lord has me. Sovereignty will either be a cell or a sanctuary for you as well. God is active. When Saul is still seeking to kill David in the wilderness, it says in chapter 23, verse 14, Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. Nothing could have been done to David unless the sovereign Lord allowed it. When we can start to understand, this is how powerful God is. This is how he exercises sovereignty. Those things that are monstrously large to you, that sometimes eclipse God, should get smaller and smaller if you understand who he is. Even when David snuck in and took the spear and water from the king's head in that second incident where he let him live, it said it was because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon the camp. It wasn't just David's physical skills and stealthiness. It was the Lord. He's active. He's sovereign. And he has a future for you, for us. Don't make the mistake and miss the king that Israel did. Don't live just for yourself. Don't just look at neighbors and be envious. Know the Lord. It has to work in that order. You have to first know him, because that's how you begin to trust someone's character. You don't just hand someone your trust, by the way, right away when you meet them, right? Trust is an earned commodity. Know the Lord. And as you know him, you will find he is trustworthy, and you will begin to understand the love he's poured out for us in Christ, and then you will love the Lord. Has to be that sequence, to know him and to love him, not just observing him, not just knowing about him. And then following that sequence, you'll serve the Lord. Only if your story becomes encapsulated in his story. Only if you're his servant and he's your savior, he's your Lord. Because a story that's about us always will just end in ashes and dust. But a story that has Jesus as its covering will always end in glory. The band's going to come up at this time. And we'll have a few minutes to celebrate communion. And it's really a celebration of a people with their king. If you've come to the place where you know my King is Jesus, my Lord is my Savior, he died for my sins. This was the plan and great trial that revealed his character. He would be for us and with us, even to death, death on the cross. Then you're welcome at this table, at the King's table. There'll be people who are holding broken matzah, symbolizing the body of our King, who stepped into earth not in time, just not to be with us only, but to die for us on a cross, that he would give his body for the people of God. People will say something that could be just an ordinary sentence, but if you hear and understand, it'll mean more. The body of Christ was broken for you. Our King is a sacrifice. Someone else will be holding the wine and the juice, symbolic of the blood that was poured out for the removal and remission of sin. And they will say to you, the blood of Christ was poured out for you. Our King on display. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are grateful that you do not abandon us. We do not need to rely just on ourselves. It is not a story just of us. How sad and how small, God, in the moments where we've just tried to be like Saul and we have fought and pushed and done everything in our ability and found in the end all we were left with was the smell of death, the moment where we fall on our own sword and say, I have failed. But how much mercy and grace for those who come and say, God, I have failed. I am but weak, I'm humble, I'm dust, and we find the grace of God waiting to be poured upon us. You lavish us, our King, out of your victories. You give us gifts, you give us liberty. You've defeated the enemies of death, sin, and Satan. And now, Lord, we seek to praise you. Would you please awaken our hearts as we celebrate you through communion? It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.